Good morning, and I also greet you in Jesus' name. What a wonderful Savior we have, and the plan of God is so far above us and beyond us. And we just looked at that a little in Sunday school. Thank you, each one who had part this morning already. Thank you for what you brought us. I think somewhere about Saturday morning, I settled on a portion of Scripture, on an account to preach on this morning. And I think I've been ordained a little bit around 13 years now. And I think this may be the only time that a devotional leader squarely spoke about what I plan to share this morning. Turn with me to Daniel 3. Brother Jeff, thank you so much for what you shared. I must admit, I had to think for about 15 seconds. Really, Lord? And then I decided, yes, there will be more than enough here to share. I've been reading through Daniel, and as I, in a busy week, went back and forth and thought through what it is that I could share, what I should share this morning, my mind went back to this account. It's an old account, and you children, I'm going to ask you some questions here shortly, so don't be looking at your Bible verses yet. Because especially now, since Brother Jeff has already read part of it, it should be fresh in your mind. I already gave away my first question. Where is the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego found? It's found in the book of Daniel. I already answered that by asking you to turn there. What did the king ask Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? What did the king ask them to do, children? Yes, Toby. Okay, bow down to the idol, right? Worship the idol, okay? What could happen to them if they did not obey? Anyone else? Yes, Lindsay. They'd be thrown into a fiery furnace. And how much hotter did the king command the furnace to be made? Yes, 7 times hotter than it was already. Okay. What did the king see in the fire? Yes.
Four men.
What did he say about the fourth man? Anyone else remember that? Yes. He looked like the Son of God. All right. Oh. Why did the king smell them after they came out? Anyone else? Why did the king smell them? Yes, Layton. He wanted to see if they would even smelled like they were in the fire. He could see that they weren't burnt. But he sort of went up close, most likely, and he smelled. And he didn't even smell a fire at all. This is a story that our children have heard many, many times. We've read it, we've sung about it. And rightly so. It's just one of those stories. But the sermon title that I have this morning is The Idol and Faith Obedience. And Brother Jeff already alluded to this as a key teaching from this passage. The key teaching of this passage. For our children, it's to be awed by God and all of those things, of course, for us as well. And it's an amazing account. It's what God did. It's what he could do. We understand that. But this morning, it's what these men did that I would like to focus on and should amaze us this morning. Well, the idol was nearly 100 feet tall. You know, it was nearly 100 feet tall. And it was only about 10 foot wide. approximately. So it was very narrow and tall. You know, like some of these silos you see on these farms, if they're 100 foot tall, usually they're about 20 foot wide. But this was quite a tall idol, and most likely it sat on a base of some kind. It might have. Who knows? We don't know exactly what it looked like. But it was most likely the representation of a man, possibly. And then it was covered with gold. Can you imagine what that looked like with the sun shining on it? It probably glittered so much you could hardly look at it. It was amazing to see. I don't know how long it took them to build this idol, but it didn't happen overnight. This took a long time to build this idol. Daniel chapter 3 is where the text is taken from. And I'm going to read not everything that our brother read, because he read a number of verses from about 8 on. I'd like to read the first 7 or 8 verses here to give us just the background of here. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plains of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes and the governors and the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the province to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together unto the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then an herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at which time ye hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, sackbut, the psaltery, the dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye shall fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king hath set up. And whosoever falleth not down and worshipeth, the same shall be cast, the same hour, be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." Therefore at that time, when all the people heard the sounds of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, and the languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Wherefore at that time certain Chaldeans, and that's where Jeff picked up this morning, came near and accused the Jews, these three men. What we're about to study about these three men is amazing, the courage they had. But to just put it in context for a little bit, it was the same courage and commitment that they had already shown. In fact, back in Daniel 1, where they had been taken captive out of their land of Judah by Nebuchadnezzar the king, been brought to his country of Babylon. And there, they were given special opportunity. Now, these young men were chosen. They were handpicked out of Judah. And I don't know how they did it. But one of the things they did, it seems like, they were looking for people who were very young men, in particular here, who were very studious, who were smart, who already were being taught probably a lot of the information that Judah had, the knowledge of Judah, and what Nebuchadnezzar wanted to do here was bring these young men into his own country and then teach them everything that the Chaldeans had, or that the Babylon Empire had assumed, and then use that, you know, see what he could gain from that. So it was a very wise thing to do. And here Daniel and his three friends had this opportunity. Well, they didn't have the opportunity. They were taken by force. But they did have an opportunity to decide what they ate. We remember that story, right? And they were supposed to eat the king's table, the best of the foods. And they said, oh, no, we can't do that because, well, the king's food was perhaps had food in it that they couldn't eat, like maybe pork. It also could have been offered to idols, which is something they couldn't have eaten either. So they stood up there. We know that story. And they were successful. God honored that. They looked more healthy after they had eaten pulse and water. And they probably even felt better. And so they were allowed to do that. Right there we see it for the first time. And then, in particular, these young men became known to the king back in Daniel chapter 2. If you just turn back there, I'll read just a few verses. In verse 26, the king had had this dream. And he said, I'll tell you what, I can't even remember the dream. He called in his wise men, his magicians, and the Chaldeans, who were these people who seemed to have able to work some curious arts, that kind of thing. He called them together and said, I had a dream. I can't remember it. You all need to tell me what the dream is and what it means. And by the way, if you can't do that, I'll kill you all and your houses will be a dunghill. And they said, well, we can't do it. Okay, the decree's going out. This is going to happen. And it included, interestingly enough, it included Daniel among the wise men. So now we get to see a little bit of their strata. They were in the king's court. They were being taught. They were there, considered wise men, considered learned men, considered people who were supposed to be able to help the king, find answers to questions. And so Daniel said, wait a minute, just ask him to give me some time. Let's pray. I want to pray to my God. He asked his friends to help. They prayed. God revealed the dream, and this crisis was averted. In that process, Daniel asked that these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he asked that they would be, verse 46 through 49 of chapter 2, the verses right before chapter 3. Then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshiped Daniel and commanded they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him. The king answered unto Daniel and said, Of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldst reveal this secret. Then the king made Daniel a great man and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. Then Daniel requested of the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. So as I understand it, what Daniel did here is he asked that these three men could actually be his helpers and really do the work of governing the province of Babylon. And Daniel sat in the king. He was above them and so on. And the king honored that. Now we go right into chapter 3. Most likely there was 10, maybe 17 years between these two chapters. That's what students of timelines consider. It's also possible that this was after Nebuchadnezzar had spent 7 years as a beast in the field. Insane. It's possible it was after that period of time. And then we have the king making this idol and calling these folks to worship. So these men, I guess just for perspective, let's just understand that these men, they're not just young men anymore. The three young men, we get that idea. These were men who were well into life, who had matured into responsibility, who were very authoritative. I mean, they had authority, they had responsibility, they were well known in the province. These were men who had a lot to lose, that's the point. And here the story then starts of the three men and the idol and what was going on. Again, thinking back to the young men, these young men, we're going back now to Daniel 1, the young men who were brought out of Judah. They were men, they had been brought into a completely different environment. They were taken there by no choice of their own. Perhaps they could have even felt that they'd have been abandoned there by their own God. And yet we see them holding to what they had been taught. They were learning the Chaldean, or the language of Babylon. They were learning that culture, and yet we see them so faithfully holding to their God, to their faith, and obeying their God. These were real young men. There wasn't anything special about them. They were young men like any young man. I can only imagine they faced the same kind of temptations that any other young man would have. Again, I'm still thinking back more towards Daniel 1 and them having been brought into this environment. They could have said, who's going to see? Who's going to care? We don't want to come here. We didn't want to come here, but now that we are here, I guess we better fit in and see how far we can go. Those would have been very, very normal thoughts. And I believe they had them. I believe they had them. That's the point. I believe that they actually had to engage in a real battle to stay faithful to their God. It would only make logical sense. This isn't some fairy tale. This is an accounting of real people, just little snapshots about real people, real events, and real faith. That's what this story is. That's what this account is for us. And so, again, I say the acts of faith that we see here are coming from men with normal desires, strengths, and weaknesses. And what can we learn from that? I want to review the high points of these men's faith now. Coming back here to chapter 3, possibly 20 years have elapsed from those accounts of Daniel 2. And here we are in chapter 3. And notice, first of all, if I can do a little bit of expository down through this chapter, and then I have three points I'd like to try to bring some practical application to us, connected with the practical teaching that we've already considered. Wouldn't want to disconnect from that. But you'll notice here in verse 2, is anybody intrigued by that? The verse 2, the governors, the princes, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the land. Notice the organization and the departments of the government. And somehow, we may begin to think that only in recent history has man begun to figure out how to govern people. We may be influenced more than what we think by the modern teaching that humans, you know, have just migrated from some stone age or the apes. No, we wouldn't believe that. Can we believe that these were highly intelligent, very organized people? They had intelligence that we have lost, most likely. Can't prove that for a fact. I'm telling you, they did have a different realm of experience in some ways, but they certainly had different realms of experience and understanding that we have lost, most likely. The point is it was a highly cultivated people. There was a lot of wisdom there. The way he governed his nation and how he'd expanded his kingdom, it was incredible. And God blessed him, and it seems like. It was an amazing thing to see. This is the world that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in. I think it's significant. So we need to understand that. And then verses 5 and 6, this herald came in verse 4 and said, "Listen up, that at the time you hear the music, ye shall fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king hath set up. And whosoever falleth not down is going to be cast into the fiery furnace." You children could answer that question. And then the music played, and we know what happened there. Verse 5 and 6. Why the muscle in this command? Why the threat? This was an amazing scene. All of these high society of the Babylonian Empire had been called together for this. Why did the king say, "You all must come, and we're going to play music, and you all must fall down and worship, and by the way, if you don't, I'm going to kill you." Why? Why the muscle in the command? I can only assume about three things, just opinions, really. There was an attitude of not caring about religious things. These people needed to be forced to come and to worship, so that might have been the spirit of the day, right? The day that these men lived in. The king wanted to exercise his command and control. "I am somebody. I will tell you to come. I will tell you what to do. And if you don't do it, you'll pay the price," right? Typical, "I'm the man here," all right? That probably was there. Again, that was the environment. And perhaps also the king was feeling some pressure. Why this focus? Why the call to have everybody come and worship this idol? Why? Why the call for that kind of unity? Perhaps he was feeling some pressure from the Jewish religion. Perhaps he was feeling some pressure. We know it wasn't long after this. This is connected very closely to the prayers that Daniel was making and the attention that his enemies gave to those prayers and how they tried to trip that all up. And Daniel ended up in the lion's den. We know that account. So perhaps it was that. And then we continue on in verses 8 through 12. Why did these men the Chaldeans, certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. What was their driving force? Well, why? Why would they do it? It was most likely, it was the base nature that all of us must wrestle with. Putting others down in the hopes of advancing ourselves. That is something that's very natural. We must remember that these men were in a political environment, highly political environment. Very highly political environment that they were working in. And so these men, interestingly enough, the story that we might get in our minds that everybody bowed down and Nebuchadnezzar looked over and he saw those three men standing up right there and he confronted them right then. That's not really the way it happened. It seems that after the event had happened, these men came forward and said, "Hey, did you know?" And they told on them. And so there they were. Where was Daniel? We don't know that, but we can be convinced that he wasn't bowing down. I actually just dug into that a little bit, and it said it could be that Daniel was so high that even if he was standing up, that he may have not been reported. Like, they didn't talk about Daniel. They talked about the underlings, possible. Or Daniel could have been somewhere else, which is an interesting thought. Could Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego not have been somewhere else that day? Somehow? It's an interesting question. They weren't. They were there. Follow along. We're just moving through this. Don't glaze over on me here. But it's the details of the story that I think bring it into, that help to bring this closer to us. The reality of it and the how that these men were so much like ourselves. The king was angry in verses 13 and 15. He was, it says, in his rage and fury. Interestingly enough, even though he was so angry, before he had said, bow down or get thrown in. Now he says, you didn't bow, bring them to me. I want to talk with them. Interesting that he chose to do that, that he wanted to do that. And so they brought the men before the king. And he asked them, is it true? In verse 14, and he went and he explained again what they needed to do in verses 13 through 15. But I do see, interestingly enough here, the king showing wisdom and restraint. He said, bring them to me. I want them to face me. I want to hear what they have to say. It does seem like he did want to understand. And it could be that these three men were significant to the king. These three men weren't just, again, they weren't nobodies. They were there for a reason, and he wanted to talk with them. Well, we continue on here in verse 16. And I think we just have to stop, and we have to just acknowledge right here the strength of their answer. What boldness. And yet I must believe it was not disrespectful. They said, O king, we are not careful how we answer thee in this matter. Bold, yet I believe not disrespectful, but rather focused on a power that was so much larger than the greatness of the man who was before them. And they said, we're not careful to answer thee. And they went on in verses 17 and 18. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of thy hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Our God is able to deliver thee, to deliver us. The men spoke with a faith and a confidence. And you know, when you really look at it, what they were being faced with was a win-win situation. Either God would protect them in that fire, or God would simply take them home to a better place. It seems like that faith, that eye of faith, is what they had. But in the end, just know this. Understand this, O king, we will not worship thy gods. Notice verse 20 and 22. The king commanded, he was full of fury. And he seems to have almost lost his mind over this. The form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That could just mean that he really did want to save these men. But when they rejected him in front of all of those that were witnesses, he had to harden his heart towards them. And perhaps that's what it means. And he said, heat that furnace up. And then he asked them in verse 20 and 20, he commanded the strongest men in his army to bind them. I don't know why the strongest men, I don't know what that means exactly. But he wanted to show his force. But I did think it was interesting that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were bound. And that just tells me that these men weren't just going to walk into that flame. These men didn't want to die. They didn't want to die. They wanted to live. They had every desire to live that you and I possess right now. They wanted to live. They wanted to live. And yet they were in this situation. And so they were bound, carried forcefully, and cast into the fire. And we know that account. The king had gathered all the top officials together to worship. We're seeing that in verse 24-28. We're seeing that in verse 24-28, that after he had called them together, the situation had developed, and they were thrown into the fire, and then, but God, we say. I know there's a few of you that are trying to stay awake, but God interjected himself directly into the center of these proceedings. He just stepped in and took charge. He stepped in and made his presence known. He stepped in and changed everything. He redirected that whole plan of the king, was usurped, if that's a fair word to use for God, was redirected by God, was taken over by God. The programming was interrupted. And God inserted himself directly into that furnace. And we see, and what amazes me, to the king's credit, he responded incredibly to what he saw. He recognized what these men had done by offering their bodies, he says. Come hither in verse 26. Not a hair was singed. Verse 27. The Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angels and delivered his servants and trusted in him, and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their God. He understand exactly what they did. He got it. He saw what they did. He understood the sacrifice. I think he understood they didn't want to die, but they were going to stand true to their God, and they did. He honored it, it seems, completely. He honored it completely. It was an amazing change that came about here. And interestingly enough, if you want to just take another little note here, he made another decree. So he had a decree, first of all. Now he has a second decree. And this decree is that every nation, people, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces. Their houses shall be made a dunghill. I thought it was interesting. The first decree was that you need to come and worship. This second decree said, don't speak disrespectfully of this God. You know, what did it mean anyway for someone to have to come and worship under threat of death? It meant so little. And it just seems to me that the king was understanding something here. You can't command people to worship this God, because there was nobody that could have commanded these three men to do what they did. They did it out of their own heart, out of their belief, out of their commitment. And he was amazed by it. And so he said, my decree is, don't you speak against this God. So that's an amazing, as I see it, just an amazing development here on the part of the king. How can we practically live out faith and obedience today? I think that's the question that begs to be answered from this story, isn't it? Isn't it? How do we burn the boats like our brother brought to us this morning? That's very vivid example of what we were talking about. I think I have three questions that I want to ask us, and I'll try to move through them briefly. Do we believe? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We find that in Romans 10:17. I'm asking you this morning, are you hearing anything this morning? Is your heart soft enough to receive? In anywhere in this service this morning, have you felt the tug of God's Spirit in your heart? Have you, as an adult in this room, asked yourself the question, could I have done it? Has this account of faith touched you at all this morning? Do we believe? Do you believe? Have you asked yourself, yes, the question, would I have been that strong? This morning, you're at the right place. You're in this assembly. I think you came here by choice. We've gotten pretty habitual about it. That's okay. But are you hearing? You've assembled here. Are you hearing? Are you being moved towards God? Is your faith and obedience going to possibly be sharpened this morning? Is it going to make a difference in my life this week? That's the question I wrestled with. I got to wrestle with this question for hours before you have. But somehow I'd like to transmit it if I can. Are we going to wrestle with what does faith and obedience look like in my life this week? That's the question. Is your faith and obedience being sharpened? If not, you could blame it on the preacher. You could blame it on this church. It's just problems. Or we could look inward. We have to look inward. That's what this is about. Do you have a confession of faith? Those three men said, we are not careful to answer thee on this matter. Incredible clarity. Wasn't that it was such wise word, deep theology. It was, we're not careful to answer thee on this matter because thou shalt have no other gods before me. And other verses that they could have reached to. You know, probably every child here has a confession they could make. We believe in God, you know. God is great. God is good. They have those things they could say. What about us as adults? Those of us with the ability to reason this morning, what are we reasoning? These men weren't blunt instruments. They weren't just doing what the prophet said 35 years ago. These men said very succinctly, we are not careful how we answer thee in this matter. And they knew why it was that they were saying that. What are we reasoning? I think it's a question worth asking. Faith cometh by hearing. And hearing by the word of God, are we reading the Bible? Are we reading it? Did we make it this week? Did we open the book? Did we read? I know what the pressures of life can feel like. I know what it's like to miss a Bible reading. But we don't stay in the missing category, do we? No, we start again. We open up the book and we press on. Yesterday was an interruption. Didn't see that one coming. Got overtaken by that. It's okay. You can make it through that day. But we need to keep taking in. We need to keep taking in. Brother Duane's been teaching us about prayer. We could go back and look at Daniel. Daniel was a man of prayer. We're talking about, do we believe? Faith cometh by hearing. Faith comes by praying. Do we believe? Do we believe? May I raise one more challenge? And this came to me. It wasn't something that, you know, I had even thought of prior to studying this. It came to me, I wrestled with it, and I decided to keep it in my notes, and I'm going to share it carefully and try to be as clear as I can. I would like to raise at least one more challenge yet in this do we believe part. In our generation, We have faced a unique test of science that developed laws and decrees that came very near to imposing upon the call of the church. Some might say that the decrees or the laws of the last 15 months have absolutely infringed upon the call of the gospel and of the church. Others might be more in the position of being somewhat uncomfortable about the decrees and concerned with what they might lead to. And others may have been very settled with what they saw as government simply applying obvious scientific realities. I'd sort of defined roughly like three groups of people. There could be five. I have no clue. I'm not here to debate any of those above. It's not my point. We appreciate science. Some of the greatest scientists are and were Christians. We don't fight science. We understand science simply to be the study of God's creation, and it is our to understand and build upon that knowledge. Webster says this: science is the state of knowing, knowledge as distinguished from ignorance or misunderstanding. Further, science is knowledge or a system of knowledge covering general truths or the operation of general laws, especially as obtained and tested through scientific methods. My burden this morning is this: as we juxtapose, as we contrast where we're at today and what we've faced and are facing and where these men stood before that idol, do we have this same trust in the greatness of our God? Do we believe? We live in a society that has and is being shaped by people who, to a large degree, do not believe, certainly not in a faith obedience to God. So I believe that we must be aware of a reality called scientism. It's an exaggerated trust in the efficacy of the methods of natural science. An exaggerated trust in the efficacy of the methods of natural science, and especially and it's applied to all areas of investigation, such as philosophy and social sciences and humanities. What's my point? My point is, I believe that we must be harmless as doves and wise as serpents concerning these things. I do not have the knowledge to argue where exaggerated trust stops and starts. I don't have that knowledge. My burden is this: do we understand, or at the very least have concern about how that application of simple science, or conversely, the application of scientism may lead us on two quite different tracks? My concern is, my burden is this: do we understand, or at least have a concern about how the application of simple science, or conversely, the application of scientism may lead us on two quite different tracks? These men stood up and said, "We're not careful how we answer thee in this matter." Once again, we must understand. We must understand these were brilliant men. They were sharp as a knife. They were men of knowledge. They were men of authority and influence. These were men who understood the nuance of every word. They understood exactly what they were saying. They understood exactly what they were up against. And yet they said, "We're not careful how we answer thee in this matter. Do we believe?" And I think I just raised those questions. Do we believe? Can we wrestle with the challenge that we're facing? And I'll just let it there. May God give us wisdom. The second, more briefly, what music are we hearing? What music are we hearing? How do we live out faith and obedience today? What music are we hearing? I'll just start with music. What are we listening to? What's coming into our ears and what's coming into our hearts? What are the lyrics? What kind of effects does the actual music have on our body? These are all very real and practical messages. It's not really, it's a little bit of a side thought, but it connects here. What music are we listening to? Can you give an answer of faith even greater? Can you live a life of obedience when the music you listen to glorifies that which God hates? Can you give an answer of faith, or even greater, can you live a life of obedience when the music you listen to glorifies that which God hates? Lust, sin, adultery, worship of men, anger, fear, hate, and even more devious, the praise and suggestion of other spiritual forces. This kind of music will destroy our faith, your faith, my faith. But brothers and sisters, this morning, I'm concerned about another kind of music that is playing. And it's the music of an affluent and materialistic society. What idols have we raised up in our lives? We have so many things going for us. Our ability to earn beyond our needs so many times. We don't just have the good things. We're focused on the better and the best. And so I believe it is serious business, brothers and sisters. I fear we can hardly hear the music. We can barely see the idols because we've been caught up with so many of these things. Yes, we have the nicest of trucks, our beautiful homes with space around us. We have so much control of our lives. The flute is sounding so softly. The strings are being strummed in such a calming way, and the dulcimer is producing such an alluring rhythm. Such an alluring rhythm. Can we see above these? Can we see behind the curtain of where the worship of this world will lead us? What kind of music are we hearing? What kind of music's playing in our lives? God, help us to discern the music that we're hearing. Are we on point for the spiritual battle that is just around the corner? My third and final question, how do we live with faith and obedience today? Are we okay with placing ourselves in God's hand? Are we okay with placing ourselves in God's hand? Are we okay with being vulnerable and losing control? I don't know how else to describe it, but that was the situation. When those men said, "We're not careful to answer thee in this manner," they knew completely that they had lost all control of the situation. In fact, they knew it before they stood up. And I suggest to you, they knew it quite a while before they even came to the situation. The idol and the plan wasn't something that hatched overnight. It's my opinion. I know the idol didn't happen overnight. You can't build that overnight. Whether the plan was something folks knew about beforehand, we don't know for certain. But I suspect that those who came, rulers in that government, knew what was going to happen that day. And those men came. Are we okay with being vulnerable and losing control? Should we be reckless? I'm not suggesting that we be ignorant or careless. But anyone looking on, these men, peers, could only conclude one thing about these men. They were being reckless and ignorant about all things worldly, their lives, their positions, their responsibilities as fathers, as husbands. Those looking on would have concluded that about those men. Why would they have done it? These men simply handed their lives back to Creator God. And so, yes, we ask ourselves this question, you know, where does insurance fit into our lives? To think about practical living of this, we wrestle with that. What's good, perhaps even necessary stewardship? obviously a fair question and one that brings some balance to that. What's insulating us from God touching our bank account? You know, how does that look in my life? Do we push the envelope at all in regards to the higher call of God over the laws of man? Do we push ourselves at all in that? And an example would be helpful, right? I thought of Lisa Miller. I don't know everything about that situation and what exactly those men did. But I am not willing to fault those men for what they did. They, in their good conscience and in an opportunity that was placed before them and on their laps, chose to honor the highest law. And they did it at great expense, at great expense. And maybe you don't know the account. Faith and obedience, I believe, guided these men. And so I think it's fair to ask ourselves a question today. What does faith obedience look like? We talk about the two kingdoms. We see them illustrated here. These men understood something about the great kingdom of God, and they're honoring it at all costs. We stand up humbly yet firm in our opposition of the home through divorce and remarriage. We do not believe that two people of the same gender are what God created for marriage. We believe that God made male and female. We will continue to recognize these creation principles while always hating the sin but loving the sinner. And so I do believe that we will continue to face pressure in these areas. Well, in conclusion, this generation is being called to stand as boldly and as clearly as these men did. As these men did. Can we see that? Can that touch our hearts this morning? These men said, well, if it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us out of thy hand, O King. What a statement of faith. Faith and obedience will bring us the ultimate victory. Do we believe that? Let's kneel for prayer. Our Father in heaven, we bow down here before you this morning. We thank you, O God, for this account, this story, these happenings that we were able to review this morning again. And Lord, we do bow before you, and we just recognize that there's a lot of softness in our own lives. And I pray that you'd help us to be willing to face up to those situations, the opportunities to confess your name wherever they come to us. And perhaps even beyond that, where we can seek them out. And so, Lord, I do pray you'd give us the same commitment, same humbleness that we see in these men, and the same fortitude they had to stay true to their convictions, to their belief. And we thank you, O God, for how you honored them in that. And I pray you'd help us to experience that same honor that you give us in our lives as we commit ourselves to you. I just pray you continue to stir us up. Sanctify us, renew us, refresh us, recreate us more and more in your image and your likeness. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.